Our text today is the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin our study today. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are and for your great and awesome love for us, and that you've revealed that love to us through the scriptures. And yet, because of your love, it causes you also to have to deal with sin. And Father, we just thank you for this record in the book of Revelation that one day sin will once and for all be dealt with. We just pray that as we look into the passage that we're looking at this morning, that we'll allow the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, and that through this enlightenment we will also be strengthened and encouraged in our walk of daily faith. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. Revelation chapter 12 is a parenthetical chapter in the book of Revelation. And what I mean by that is that it's not a direct record of one of the judgments that take place. We've seen the seven seal judgments, and also we've seen six of the seven trumpets of judgments. The seventh trumpet of judgment then contains seven bowl judgments. Now, the seventh trumpet of judgment was sounded toward the close of Revelation chapter 11, but the record of the bowl judgments that are contained in that seventh trumpet, the record of that won't start up again until we come to Revelation chapter 16. There's a lot of things happening right in the middle of the tribulation period, and that's what we're looking at right now in Revelation chapter 12. We'll continue that in chapters 13, 14, and 15 before we come to the direct record of the recording of the judgments of God that will be taking place under those bowl judgments. So chapter 12 is part of what's happening in the middle of the tribulation period, and John's going to start by describing a cosmic struggle. Revelation chapter 12 is in three parts. I believe verses 1 through 6 is just a panoramic view of the cosmic struggle that we find throughout the scriptures. And then verses 7 through 12 will be what happens in heaven as a result of this cosmic struggle finally reaching a close. And then verses 13 through 17 will be what happens on earth as a result of what we will read that happens in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. So there are two signs in heaven in Revelation chapter 6. The first is the sign of a woman. So let's take a look at that. Revelation chapter 12. I said chapter 6. I mean Revelation chapter 12. So let's look at verse 1. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars," or on her head a crown of 12 stars. I tell you, when we're studying the scriptures, that where possible, you should take the scriptures literally. You should only deviate from that if there's something in scripture that gives you a cue that what you're looking at is not to be taken literally. Well, the cue here is that this is a sign of something. It's a token of something else. The sign isn't the real thing, but it does represent something that is indeed real. Let's say you're driving down the road and you've seen a billboard for an amusement park and you think, you know, the kids would really enjoy that. So one Saturday, you pack up the kids, you put them in the car, you drive down the road to the billboard and stop and say, "Have fun, kids." No, they would look at you like you're crazy, right? Why? Because the sign is not the real thing. The sign is just a token of something else that is real. It represents the real, literal amusement park. The sign isn't the amusement park. That's the idea here. The sign is much the same way. It's a description that points to something else that is real and literal. Here, it's the sign of a woman, okay? So who then is the woman? I personally don't think we have to guess. I think it's fairly clearly laid out in the description that follows, and certainly as we continue our study in the coming weeks through the chapter 12 of Revelation. We see her clothed with a glorious dignity, and the description of this dignity, I believe, has meaning. So let's look back again at verse 1. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars," or a crown of 12 stars. The best way to interpret the signs when we come across them in the book of Revelation, when they're symbols of something, I believe, is to allow the scriptures to interpret the scriptures. And we have something very similar to this all the way back in Genesis chapter 37. So turn with me there. There is a dream or a vision that Joseph has in the book of Genesis. You remember Joseph, right? The boy who was sold into slavery by his brothers because they were jealous of him. But one of the reasons they didn't like him very much is because of this vision or this dream that he has, which we were told about in Genesis chapter 37. And let's look down at verse 9. It says, "Then he," that is Joseph, "dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.' So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I," the sun and the moon, you see, in his dream, "and your brothers," the 11 of the 12 sons of the family, "indeed come to bow down to earth before you?' And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in his mind." So the sun and the moon represented his parents. The stars represented the sons of Jacob, who was renamed Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so 11 of them are mentioned there as bowing down because Joseph is the 12th one, but the 12 stars in this case, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, would be the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. So again, the woman, to me, clearly is the nation of Israel, and that's going to become, again, increasingly apparent as we continue in our studies through Revelation chapter 12. This nation has repeatedly, through the ages, not lived up to the dignity that God has given to them. But just the same, this nation belongs to God. The nation of Israel is God's nation, God's people. We see that in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, and then once again in the book of Revelation, we see that God is dealing with his people, the nation of Israel. Therefore, because of that, because they're God's nation, her glory is as of the glory of the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Not only is there a glorious dignity then for her, there's also a glorious destiny. Look at verse 2, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 2. "Then being with child, she," that is the woman, "cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." This also takes us all the way back to the record that we find in the book of Genesis. Further back, this time from Joseph, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The book of Genesis starts out with the creation of the earth and everything that we see, and also the creation of man. And man was placed in the Garden of Eden in perfection, with man in complete innocence, having not sinned. But man disobeyed God. Man sinned. And so sin then came into the world through man. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, there is given a prophecy that one day this would be taken care of. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, as God is pronouncing his judgment because of sin, he's speaking to Satan now, who appeared before Eve as a serpent. He speaks to the serpent and says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Literally, it's "he shall crush your head." You're going to bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. In this prophecy, the woman here who is thought to bring forth the seed is thought to be Eve. It seems that Adam and Eve even thought that Eve was the one who would bring forth the seed that was going to fulfill this prophecy. In other words, she's the woman, and her male child will be the fulfillment of this prophecy, the seed. And so she exclaims with joy when her son is born in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." It appears that, again, they believe, they reason that Cain must be the seed, the man of promise, the man child that would be born. But it wasn't so. Cain was not that seed of promise. In fact, far from it. Eve wasn't the woman that was going to bring forth the seed. It would be a descendant of hers, but far down the line. In the greater reach of prophecy, we see in Revelation chapter 12 that the woman that produces the seed of promise is the nation of Israel. Israel's grand destiny was to be the nation through whom a blessing would come that would be for all mankind. The nation agonized throughout its long history for the coming of the seed of promise. Every devout Jewish mother hoped that through her, the seed would come into the world. Well, who are the Israelites, we might ask? And why are they so special? The Apostle Paul answered that question for us. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Starting with verse 4. Romans chapter 9, starting with verse 4, Paul said, "Who are the Israelites?" And then he answers that question. "To them, the Israelites, pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Through the nation of Israel, Christ came." This nation, the nation of Israel, was promised to bring forth of the Redeemer. And in the process, we see that this nation cried and travailed in birth, paining to be delivered. No other nation on earth has suffered so severely and for so long as the nation of Israel has. We are left in no doubt as to who the cause of Israel's suffering is. It's because of the one that's introduced to us in the next verse. We move from the sign of the woman to the sign of the dragon. Back to Revelation chapter 12. And let's look at verse 3. It says, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems, or 7 crowns, on his heads." Another sign in heaven. Again, not literal. It's a great red dragon here. When you think about it, a dragon is really nothing more than a flying serpent. So obviously this is Satan. Again, not a literal red dragon. There's a description here of someone, though, who is literal. We get a more lengthy description of him in verse 9. Let's jump down to verse 9 of Revelation 12. "So the great dragon was cast out," foreshadowing for next week, "that old serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." That's who this dragon is here. It's the devil. It's Satan. The dragon is a symbol of cruelty, of power, of bloodlust. And he, the dragon, Satan, the devil, is the cause of the woman's suffering. Here in this verse of Revelation 12:3, it speaks of heads and horns and crowns. They're all symbols of earthly governmental power that Satan rules over, some in that time of the future and some all throughout the past. Don't forget for one moment that this world system in which we live in today is Satan's. He's the one controlling it. Man was created to have dominion over the earth, but Satan led man into rebellion against God, and thereby he usurped the authority of all the earthly kingdoms that was supposed to be controlled by man. He took control of the governments of man. When Satan tempted Jesus with the rule of the glory of the earthly kingdoms, Jesus didn't rebuke Satan and say it wasn't his to give. In Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, Satan appears also in Matthew chapter 4, but Satan appears before the Lord there and says, if you'll fall down to me, he shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, and he says, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you these kingdoms and the glory of them. He didn't fall for that. Three times in Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry, he referred to Satan as the prince of the power of the air. in John chapter 12 and verse 31 and 14 and verse 30 and 16 and verse 11. And the Apostle Paul years later was inspired of the Holy Spirit to call him, Satan, the God of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Jesus didn't fall down and worship Satan. We know the record of that. He refused that. But they still belong to Satan at this time. Again, he didn't rebuke Satan and say that this wasn't his gift to give at this time to Jesus. We see horns referenced here. Horns are used for injury and destruction. With 10 horns, the dragon will use them to wound and damage and scatter and destroy and kill. The horns represent the kingdoms and rulers that we'll see again in this tribulation period, as described in Revelation chapter 13 when we come there. But here we also have 7 crowns on his head. What are those 7 crowns here? Well, they're representative of the 7 earthly kingdoms that Satan uses to oppress the woman, the nation of Israel. 6 of those 7 have already passed. The first was Egypt, and then Assyria, and then Babylon, and then the kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another empire yet to come, the 7th one. It's actually in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, the dream that he has, that's described in Daniel chapter 2. It's that feet of iron and clay mixed. It's the coming kingdom of the Antichrist that will have 10 nations, 10 countries together that the Antichrist will rule over. That's represented by those 10 toes in that image that Nebuchadnezzar sees. The empire of the Antichrist to come. That's the 7th one. But the person represented by the sign wasn't always the great red dragon here. He was something else before that. Let's look at the first part of chapter 4, verse 4. I don't know why I keep saying chapter. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4. His tail drew the third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Remember, these opening verses of chapter 12 here are just a panoramic view of a cosmic struggle. This harkens back to the fall of an angel who was once named Lucifer. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. At one time, Lucifer was the chief angel, the archangel at the throne of God. But he is the one who rebelled against God. Lucifer did. And that's when he became Satan. Ezekiel chapter 28, well, let's start reading with verse 12. It's a prophecy about the king of Tyre, a Gentile king over a Gentile city. But we see in the description of it and this battle that's taking place between Egypt and that kingdom at the time that it reaches much farther than just this king over Tyre. Verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord, You were the seal of perfection. So right now, this king of Tyre, he's being used as an instrument of Satan to persecute the woman, Israel. But God looks further than the king to the one who is controlling him. And he says to him of Satan, who used to be Lucifer, You were the seal of protection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. It's a description of Lucifer before he became the fallen angel Satan. How he was perfect in all of his ways, but something went wrong. Iniquity was found within him. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Back from Ezekiel. Isaiah chapter 14, starting with verse 12 also in Isaiah 14. The Lord says here of Lucifer, once again, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, here comes the iniquity that was found in him. Isaiah chapter 14, starting with verse 13. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Who are the stars of God? The other angelic beings. We're going to come to that in a moment as well. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. The lowest depths of hell. Again, this is about Lucifer. But the iniquity that was found in him was pride. I will. Over and over again. I will do this. I will do that. I will take the place of God, basically, is what he was saying. I will be like the Most High. As we saw there, stars are angels, and the same thing here. The stars, when he drew a third of the stars with him, that's talking about the angelic beings that were in heaven. Turn back quickly to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1, the bottomless pit is open, but there's a key that's used to open the bottomless pit, and someone uses that key. It's one of the stars that we find. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Who's the him? The star. And so stars are angels here. The fall of Satan is recorded in the Old Testament, and we've seen a couple of passages that reference that. But the number of the heavenly hosts that join him in that rebellion, we aren't told. For us, if we tried to count, it'd probably be an uncountable number. But we do find out here in the book of Revelation, though it's not a specific number, we do find out around about how many. It's one third of the heavenly host that went with Satan in his rebellion against God. Those angels became demons. Lucifer became Satan, our adversary. Having failed in usurping the throne of God in heaven, in his heavenly failure, then his next goal is to stop the prophecy of his demise that we read about in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So this brings us to his earthly strategy. Because the prophecy of the promised Redeemer through the seed of the woman we saw was a Redeemer who would come through the nation of Israel. He especially persecuted that woman, the nation of Israel. And we find that given his best efforts, he could not halt the seed from coming. Look at verse 4 again. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. The prophecy was given that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So Satan took the stance that right before the woman, to devour the child as soon as it was born. In fact, his strategy at first was to prevent the child from being born at all, if at all possible. We see that throughout the record of Israel's history in the scriptures. When they were down in Egypt in slavery there, the Pharaoh noticed how numerous they were becoming, and so he sent out a decree to kill all the male children of the Israelites. Who do you think was behind that? It was Satan who was behind that. But Moses wasn't killed, and he was used of God to lead Egypt out of that bondage in Egypt. Lead Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. I'm messing things up. I'm so sorry, folks. I hope I'm not messing up too badly here, that you're still able to follow me. Later on, there was a man named Haman. Haman, who hated a guy named Mordecai, who he knew was a Jew. Haman weaseled his way into a position of power to use the king's authority to put out a decree for all the Jews to be exterminated in one day. Who do you think was behind that, really? That was Satan. That's recorded in the book of Esther, by the way. And then we find in Matthew chapter 2 that there was a man named Herod who put out a decree to kill all the male children from 2 years old and under. From 2 years old all the way down to just a few minutes old. I mean, what's the life of a baby to Satan? Doesn't care. He was the one who was behind that. But despite his best efforts, guess what? The child was born. The promised man-child of Israel that would redeem them was born and lived to adulthood. Couldn't halt him, and then he couldn't hinder the purpose of Christ either. Look at verse 5. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. She, that is Israel, bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. The child of promise being born, Satan now switched strategies. First, to win him over, as we talked about earlier from Luke chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, to cause him to fall down and worship Satan. But failing to woo Jesus over to join him in his rebellion against God the Father, he knew that there was only one option left for him to stop Jesus. What was that? To kill him. To hinder him from fulfilling his purpose. He tried to stir the heart of the people to kill Jesus on multiple occasions. In Luke chapter 4, they tried to throw him off of a cliff. In Matthew chapter 12, also recorded in Mark 2 and Luke 6, they wanted to stone Jesus. But again, Jesus slipped away. In John chapter 5, they wanted to stone Jesus. But he slipped away. In John chapter 8, they actually took up stones to kill Jesus by stoning him to death. But he slipped away. John chapter 10, they wanted to stone Jesus. But Jesus thwarted those plans. Why? I mean, hadn't he come to die? Yes. But he knew his time had not yet come. And then Satan inspired Judas to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. If it succeeded, Satan foolishly thought that this would end the promises that God had made. Satan succeeded in having Jesus put to death. There's just one big problem. In doing so, Satan actually became an accessory to fulfilling all of the prophecies that were written about Jesus Christ. Satan could not hold Christ in the grave either after he put him to death. Look at verse 5 again. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Satan failed in his rebellion against God in heaven, and he failed in stopping the promises of the Redeemer from being fulfilled. He couldn't halt his coming. He couldn't hinder his purpose. In fact, he unwittingly helped in the fulfillment of Jesus' purpose. And then he couldn't hold him in death. We're told here, the one who is to rule of a rod of iron ascended into heaven. No doubt, the one to rule with a rod of iron is the Lord Jesus Christ. And after his death, he was resurrected from the dead and he ascended into heaven to sit down at the right hand of God the Father. In the course of time, at the right time, he allowed himself to be arrested, beaten, and cruelly crucified. In the process, he perfectly fulfilled every prophecy concerning the subject and paid for the sins of all mankind. And he was resurrected from the death, from the dead, by the way, as proof that God was satisfied with the price that he had paid on the cross of Calvary for the sin of mankind. This, of course, was not Satan's plan. Satan was defeated once again. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, that had those behind the darkness, behind the crucifying of Jesus Christ, had they known what was going to result from all of that, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What Satan meant for evil, though, God used for good. Praise God. So when the great red dragon was not successful, we resume the cosmic struggle in verse 6. But notice here, I want you to notice that in the small space between verse 5 and verse 6, there's a little bit of white space there on the paper between the end of verse 5 and the start of verse 6. There's hundreds and hundreds of years right there, just passed over. About 2,000 years, actually. We fast forward from the ascension of Christ, caught up to God there in verse 5, past the struggle of the book of Acts, past the parenthetical age of the church, the body of Christ, of which we are a part of today, past the possible transitionary period between the rapture of the body of Christ and the resuming of God's prophetic clock in the tribulation period, past the first 3.5 years of that tribulation period, all the way to the beginning of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 6. The woman then fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 1,203 days, excuse me, it says in the King James. As previously established, the woman is the nation of Israel. Being enraged and knowing that his time is short, Satan will seek to completely destroy now all the remnant of the nation of Israel. At the midpoint of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will break his 7-year covenant with the nation of Israel, and then Israel will hastily have to flee into the wilderness. Don't think Pacific Northwest here. Trees and all kinds of foliage. It's more like desert. They will flee out into the desert to a place that God will prepare for them to dwell in safety throughout this last half of the tribulation period. And he will nourish them there, just as he did when he delivered Egypt from the bondage. When he delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt, when they went out into the wilderness there, he cared for them. He led them day and night. Day by a cloud and night by a pillar of fire. He fed them with manna. And not just that, there were times that he actually allowed meat to come along the way as well, providing quail for them, providing water for them, which isn't easy to come by out in the desert, causing their garments for the whole time that they were out there to remain intact. And he provided for their safety. And that will happen again. Here we read, in the last half of the tribulation period, 1,260 days. If you divide that out by 30, that's 42 months. You divide that out by 12, that's 3.5 years. The last half of the tribulation period. And Satan's plans to destroy the woman will once again be foiled. I believe it's a panoramic view here of the whole cosmic struggle that will be laid out that we're going to study about here in Revelation chapter 12. But before we go, I want to address some other teachings that you may hear about this chapter. I've struggled long and hard about how to present this to you. I didn't want to be jumping back and forth throughout the passage to refute these other arguments. But I have apprehension about giving them to you here at the end, because then I'm afraid that's what you're going to remember instead of what I just taught about this passage. But I feel that you need to be aware of alternative teachings about this passage and why I believe they don't work. There are some that teach that the woman here is the Mother Mary. She is, yes, the one that gave birth to the man-child of promise, the Lord Jesus. But it doesn't work. We see in verse 6 that the woman is going to come under persecution and flee to the wilderness to be protected by God. Such things are not recorded about Mary in the Scriptures. To make this to be Mary, then, you have to stretch and contort the Scriptures, because I've looked at it, I've studied this interpretation. You have to stretch and contort the Scriptures. In fact, some also then suddenly switch the woman from being the Mother Mary up in verse 2:1-2 to now being the church in verse 6. Well, which is it? I don't think it can be both. It's got to be one or the other. They believe it's the church being persecuted in the early Acts period. For most of those who teach that the woman here is Mary, the mother of Jesus, they also teach that we today are in the kingdom of God. Because, you know, in order to do this, you have to see no gap for the body of Christ today, and therefore the book of Revelation is already past. This is a record of past events now, as there's all kinds of struggle and travail, some of which we do read about in the beginning part of the book of Acts, the early chapters of the book of Acts, and then you go right into the kingdom that Jesus promised. That's the way they teach it. But again, you have to twist and contort and symbolize passages of Scripture to make that work, especially the book of Revelation. Pretty much all the book of Revelation has to be interpreted that way. So to me, that view just doesn't work. Some teach that the woman is the church all the way through. Not a switch, but from the beginning. First of all, the only way to even attempt to make that application of the passage work is to fail to understand the difference between the kingdom church and the church for us today, the body of Christ. They are not the same thing, folks. We even see that presented in Acts chapter 15 and in Galatians chapter 2, that there were two different programs and two different gospels. A gospel that was to the circumcision, committed to Peter, and a gospel to the uncircumcision, to the Apostle Paul. So during the book of Acts, there's two different things going on, and eventually one of them passes away for a time. That's the kingdom church. It doesn't exist today. Today it's the church, the body of Christ. The dealings with the kingdom church is what we're reading about in the book of Revelation, after the church, the body of Christ, is raptured away into glory. The church didn't exist when Jesus Christ was born, whether you're talking about the kingdom church or the body of Christ. So the church did not give birth to Christ. And again, in fact, the body of Christ won't even be here on earth at this time that we're reading about in the book of Revelation. It'll be the kingdom church once more. So again, the view that the woman is the church doesn't work for me. The woman isn't Mother Mary. The woman isn't the church. Some teach that this is mostly future in scope. It's not a panoramic view, that this is mostly all about something that will happen in the future. That some of what's addressed is past, but that the subject is completely about things that will take place in the middle of the tribulation period. In this view, the man-child then is the faithful remnant of the nation of Israel. Not Jesus Christ. It's just a faithful remnant who represents Christ. The passage is not about Christ himself. Once again, that view doesn't work for me. The man-child spoken of here is the one who will rule with a rod of iron. Who else can that be but Christ himself? That's what the scriptures foretell. And it clearly says that in the midst of this passage that the man-child is caught up to God in heaven. That can't be the faithful remnant if then in verse 6 they're also then fleeing into the wilderness. Again, it's got to be one or the other. It appears to me that many who take this position, that all of this is mostly future, are those who take the doctrine, the stance of a mid-tribulation rapture for the church, the body of Christ, rather than a pre-tribulation rapture. So that it's the faithful then who are caught up to God in the middle of the tribulation period, and then those who are non-believers are the ones that now flee into the wilderness. But again, that fails to make the distinction between the kingdom church and the plan and program for them and the church, the body of Christ today, and the plan and program and purpose for us. But regardless of what I say, I want you always to be like the noble Bereans. I want you to search the scriptures for yourself to see if these things are so. But I believe what I taught today is the closest interpretation that works for these two signs in heaven. Next time, we'll see something take place in heaven as a result of this cosmic struggle that we looked at the panoramic view of today in verses 1 through 6. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had to look into your word this morning. And we acknowledge, Father, that we do indeed live in a world of sin. And we further acknowledge that we participate in it all too often, and many times flippantly. But we also acknowledge that you are a God of love, who has paved the path for our forgiveness through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that He, on the cross of Calvary, was made sin. He wasn't a sinner, but He took upon Himself all of our sin and paid the price for all of it. He died the death that each one of us deserved. And Father, we thank You that because of that, we live the life that is perfect and sinless. That when You look at us, You see Him. And when You look at the cross, You see our sin paid for. Father, we just thank You and praise You for that. And we just pray that that really does make an impact upon our heart. Not just intellectually, but emotionally. That it resonates with us and causes us to want to live a godly, holy life, not only in Your presence, but for the sake of those around us, so that they understand that trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior truly does make a difference. And we thank You, Father, that as we read these passages in the book of Revelation, that You will indeed one day put sin behind us once and for all, and we will live with You forever, free from its taint. Father, we thank You and praise You in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.